Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, and I will be reading this morning verses 1 through 21 from Genesis chapter 32. Hear now the word of God. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came from your brother Esau. He is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going?' And those who are and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we thank you that there is indeed application for us in your word, because it is inspired by your Holy Spirit and written on these pages for us today. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see how these things apply to us. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 years ago, I broke a tooth. I was eating popcorn and, you know, those hard kernels, and I bit down and snapped, that was it. And so anyway, I went to the dentist, and she took a look at it, and she said, "Well," she said, "I could try to put a crown on it, but," she said, "I'm not sure there's enough for a crown to attach to." So she made arrangements to send me to an extraction specialist. And so I went. And when I went into the office, sat down in the chair, the assistant came in, and she put the blood pressure cuff around my arm and you know, whatever they do. And she said, is your blood pressure normally this high? And I said, how high is it? And she told me, and I said, not usually, it's never been this high before. And but as the moments passed and the dentist came in and gave me my Novocaine and so forth, I realized that I had a really tight grip on the arms of that chair. And as he proceeded to work, I would move my hands. I was afraid maybe I would leave my the imprints of my fingers in the arms of that chair, and I would move them back to my lap and say, you gotta relax, Tom. And then the next thing I know, my hands were all clenched, even my toes were clenched, such is life. It's all done and over with, and now they want to put a bolt in my jaw and attach another tooth to it. So, but be that as it may, you know, when we experience anxiety like that, fear, you know, that the pounding heart, the shallow breathing, the tense muscles, all of those types of things. And, you know, Jacob was no different. He had just left his uncle Laban, and he had left on not so positive terms. He had tried to sneak away. His uncle Laban had followed him, chased him down with a number of his own men, and they had made this agreement that neither one of them would cross the boundary that they set up. And so Jacob knew that he couldn't go back. Besides that, the Lord had told him that he wanted him to go back to his own land. But here he was. He knew that he had to face his brother, Esau. And he knew that the fears that he had, it wasn't just circumstances like a broken tooth or something else that he was dealing with, perhaps a medical report from a doctor or something like that, but rather this was his own doing. These circumstances were his own making. It had been 20 years since he had left, and Jacob knew full well the reason why he had left is because he had gone in, he and his mother had conspired to go in, and he stood before his father Isaac, and had told him a lie that he was his brother Esau, and Isaac in his blindness had bestowed a blessing upon Jacob. And when Esau returned, of course, to say the least, he was irate. He was really upset. And he was after his brother's life. And so they decided that the best course of action was for Jacob to leave. And because he knew that his brother intended to do him harm. And now here he is. It's time for Jacob to face the piper, face his brother. And Jacob didn't know what to expect. Was Esau still angry with him? Did Esau hold a grudge? Does Esau still want to kill him? And yet he knew he couldn't go back because of that stone mound that had been built, and he knew that he had to go forward, and yet he knew that he had to contend with his brother. What causes anxiety in our lives? What are we afraid of? The dentist's office? Maybe driving on icy roads. Maybe getting on an airplane when the airplane is first taking off down the tarmac and you say that short prayer, Lord, may this plane ride be safe. May the landing, takeoff be safe and the landing safe. Maybe it's the reports of war. Maybe it's our financial situation and the uncertainty of the economy in our country. Perhaps the hardest of all, though, is dealing with other people, dealing with relationships, dealing with strained relationships. And why is that? Why would that cause us anxiety? Is it not because people are bigger than God? The text this morning has a lot to say here, and there's a couple of things that are worth reflecting on for us. And so my two points this morning simply are hanging on to our own reins. And secondly, if God is for us, ... And so those are my two points this morning. Now, I have to tell you that several years ago, Charlene and I had gone to a conference. It's the conference that we try to attend every fall. And incidentally, Dieter and Shelley Schmidt had been home from the mission field, and they also had flown down and to Chattanooga, Tennessee. And it was, remember Hurricane, Superstorm Sandy. It had been a hurricane and turned into a tropical storm that did all the damage. And by the time the conference was over down there in Chattanooga, and we went over to Shelley's mother's house there in the Chattanooga area, and we were watching the television, and I said, Dieter, I said, I think we better get in touch, because they were canceling flights left and right. I think we better get in touch with the airline, but we tried to call the number, and I mean, it was just busy. There was no getting through. And so the two of us drove over to the airport together, and we asked, and she said, oh yeah, your flight's still good. And you're good. And I says, no, the question is the flight canceled? Oh yeah, that flight's been canceled. And so we rebooked. And so we were both able to catch a really early flight, the earliest flight from Chattanooga over to Atlanta. And we had 20 minutes to spare. Dieter and Shelley were flying to Hartford, and Charlene and I were flying into Boston, because that's where we had parked. And when the flight first took off, we hadn't gotten in the air very far, and we noticed, I could look out the window and see the bands of the storm as far south as Georgia. And the next thing I knew, we were in the densest fog that I have ever seen. And along with that, it was the most turbulent flight I have ever been on. That plane just bounced all over the place. And the flight attendants were, initially they were going to serve coffee, and they said, we can't do that. We've got to put everything up and take our seats, because the cart would be all over the airplane. And so finally, we landed, and it was raining in Boston. And when the plane finally landed on the tarmac, there was a big round of applause. But why is it that people often have a hard time flying in airplanes? Why is it that people, oftentimes, they're afraid to fly? I've known people that say, no, I don't like to fly. I'd rather take the train. The reason why is because you're not in the cockpit. You see, you're not the one who's in control of the aircraft. And so you are only a passenger. You're stuck there in your seat with a seatbelt on, looking out the window. And if something were to happen, there's nothing that you can do about it. But, you know, it's the same reason that when I was a teenager and first learning to drive, and my mother would be sitting in the passenger seat beside me, and I would be driving down the road, and every time I went to stop at a red light or something, I'd look over and I'd notice her right foot looking for an imaginary brake on her side of the car, stepping on the floorboard there. You see, the issue is, and I did the same thing when my kids were learning to drive too. You see, the point is that we want to be in control, don't we? We feel that we need to be in charge of what's taking place, that we're taking care of the situation. We feel like we want to be in control. Now, here, we might say, you know, when you look at Jacob's character, he really was a bit of a control freak, wasn't he? Because, you see, he was always trying to manage the details. Always trying to manage the details. And so we see this reflected here in these first few verses. We read there that Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau. And he uses this word Lord. That's not the word Yahweh. Notice if you have your scriptures there, it's all in lowercase letters. It would be the Hebrew word Adonai, which means sir. It's a title, in essence, a title of honor. and say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. And he uses the word servant here. And had he ever felt like a servant to his brother before? Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. And I have all these possessions, oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants and female servants and so forth and so forth. And we read that he sent to tell Esau this in order that I might find favor in your sight. And then a report came back. When the messengers came back, they said, he's got 400 men with him. You talk about anxiety. 400 men, this is a small army. That's a half a battalion there. And so, what does he do? We read there that Jacob began to send out groups of servants with animals ahead of him, saying, you go out first. He divided them into two camps first, with the idea that if he came and attacked one camp, he wouldn't think that there might be another camp to attack. And then he sent his servants out with this group of animals, and then the next servant with this in waves, one after the other, with the hopes that after all of this, that Esau would say, wow, all these possessions, okay. But he just didn't know. But you see, this was a pattern. This need to control and manage the details, you see. And this is what he was doing, was seeking to control the circumstances by his own initiative, by his own wisdom. And here, this was a pattern in Jacob's life, going all the way back to when he was young, when he finagled the birthright from his brother, when his brother had been out hunting, and then when he went into his father and took the blessing that his father wanted to give to Esau. And then you think about the time that he spent there in Haran with his uncle Laban. And he knew what his uncle intended to do. And so he took these poles and he put them and took the bark off of some of the poles and put them in front of the watering troughs with the idea that it would make the animals, the sheep and the goats, give birth to striped and mottled offspring. Always trying to finagle and control the circumstances. But the thing is, of course, is that Jacob really is not all that different from you and me, is he? Proverbs, we read there in Proverbs 21, that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And so really, you see, the issue for Jacob and for us is a faith issue. You ever feel compelled to hang on to the reins, perhaps out of fear, to make sure that the circumstances lean your way? Yes, you're a Christian. You believe that God is sovereign over the details, but aren't you really saying in this that God is not able to handle this without my aid? And that's why, you see, it really is a faith issue, isn't it? Well, let's turn to the second point, and that is, if God is for us. And of course, I'm quoting from Romans chapter 8 there. Now, I really should come to Jacob's defense here, because you see, to his credit, he did pray. But I should point out in saying that this is the first recorded record of Jacob praying in the whole course of his life. And it wasn't until after he got the report that there were 400 men that were coming with his brother. And so perhaps it was a little bit like that brief prayer on the tarmac in an airplane when the plane is just getting ready to take off. We pray, Lord, make this a safe flight. There was a note of humility and contrition in the prayer, to his credit too. And so we read there that he says, Jacob says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country, your kindred, that I may do you good. He acknowledges that God had told him to go back. And he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I cross the Jordan. And so he prayed, please deliver me from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, what he will do to me or to my family. And so you see, here he is, he's praying to the Lord, and his, of course, his anxiety is palpable, isn't it? If there was ever a man who was not worthy of God's love and God's faithfulness, of course it was Jacob. But also notice in his prayer that Jacob, this statement that we read here in verse 1, where Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And we realize that, wait a second, when we think about the fact that when Jacob was there, the angels of God came and met him right there at the beginning. And it reminds us that back in chapter 28, when Jacob was first leaving to go to Haran and to stay with his uncle there at night with his head on a stone, he dreamed, behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And so this, in essence, kind of brackets these 20 years, doesn't it? But you see, the point is that God was the one who had sent these angels because they were messengers. And the point is that Jacob was the man whom God had chosen to reveal his grace both through and to. And you see, God had already started that work of grace in Jacob. Why is it that God so often works in that way in our lives, whether it would be Jacob or Saul of Tarsus or you or me or whoever? And so often that work of grace involves pulling us through a knothole, as God was doing with Jacob. Most of you know the story of John Newton's life. John Newton, he was the true prodigal son, wasn't he? When he was a young man, his mother was a believer, committed believer, and he rejected his mother's faith as a young man, and he lived a profligate life, actively involved in the British slave trade, until God in his providence, while John Newton was on board a slaving ship, they encountered a terrible storm, and he cried out to the Lord. Many are familiar with the hymn. We heard the hymn this morning on the piano. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But we conveniently overlooked the second verse, which reads, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.' What I want to say is that God's call, this was God's call. God's call, his effectual call, new birth, and sanctification are all part of the same package. And the Apostle Paul, of course, in that text of Scripture from Romans chapter 8, points this out in no uncertain terms, doesn't he? Where we read that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And upon this, Paul asked the question, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What is it that God is seeking to give us is the question. Is it the things that we want, the things that we desire, or is it the things that God wants for us? The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 writes that, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is seeking to conform us into the image of his Son. That's what God wants. And so I ask you again, what causes your anxiety? What are you afraid of? Or maybe I should ask, who are you afraid of? Our Lord Jesus told his disciples, and through them he tells us, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Of course, Jesus, our Lord, gave his own life, as we read in the book of Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he became obedient unto death for us. In Christ, we are secure if we trust in him. God holds every detail of our lives in the palm of his hand. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can truly harm us. If we are not in Christ, it's not Esau or any other man whom we need to fear, but it is the Lord. But if we trust in Christ, we do not need to fear. And so my challenge to you is, if you have never done so, I urge you to trust in Christ today. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the investment that you have made in our lives, that you make in our lives. And yes, even the experiences of trial and the experiences of joy. These are all part of your greater purpose, O Lord, to conform us into the image of your Son. We thank you that we have this hope, and therefore we do not need to fear. In Jesus' name, amen.